Jeremiah 36. As we've mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, it flops all over. It's not just like one whole thing from beginning to the end. I remember the first time I read Jeremiah, man, was I confused. I just could not make heads or tails. And one moment he's talking about one king, the next he's talking about another, then he goes back to the other king, and then he's just all over the place. And get over it. He's just he was not an organized guy, Jeremiah was. And so if you were tracking these things, I saw a chart once where they tracked the dates of the different chapters, and it's like all over the place. You know, it's just like this. And so that's just the way it is. Jeremiah 36, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the word of the Lord, saying..." Now, Jehoiakim, we're backtracking again. Jehoiakim was like the third to the last king. He was one of the sons of Josiah. This is the year 605 BC. This happens to be the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. This is the year that Daniel and others were taken off to Babylon. So that's kind of the setting of this particular chapter, verse 2. And God says to him, Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day." Now, books or scrolls in those days, it was probably most likely sheets of papyrus, which is that, you know, it's kind of like paper, but all glued together and make a big long scroll. And so God gives him this instruction to write everything down, because apparently up to this point, he has not been writing stuff down. He's been delivering stuff, but all the stuff that we've read so far, well, not all of it, because some of it's future from this, but the stuff that predates this historically, he hadn't written it down yet. And so God says, write all this stuff down. Verse 3, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." So God's hoping that these people will hear the messages and like go, oh, duh, we're supposed to change. Verse 4, "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him." Now, Baruch is his sidekick. He's his, you know, Batman and Robin. He's Robin, is Baruch. Baruch is the guy that, remember when Jeremiah had to go out and buy property, he had to make a title deed and he handed it to Baruch. He was kind of like the keeper of documents and all. And so now Jeremiah dictates all this stuff to Baruch. Baruch is the guy that knows how to type and Jeremiah doesn't. He's the Luddite. He can't type or write. Baruch can. And so he's going to input all this stuff. Verse 5, "And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord." In other words, it's not that he's in prison yet. That won't happen till the next couple chapters. But he's being restricted. He's been forbidden to go into the temple. And so he says, "You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities." Now, see, the idea is Jeremiah can't go into the temple, but he's got another way. He couldn't send emails yet, but what he'll do is he'll write this stuff out, send Baruch in, and Baruch will read it. But it will be on a day of fasting. Now, prior to the fall of Jerusalem, prior to the fall of Jerusalem, they didn't have regular days of fasting. It was just whenever they had a crisis, they would call for a day of fasting and prayer. Whereas after the fall of Jerusalem, then they began to set up some regular holidays where instead of everybody eating turkey and ham and all this kind of stuff, they would have a day of fasting, of seeking God. Well, that hadn't happened yet. So at this point, days of fasting were just kind of like special amber alerts, you know, the 911, you know, the thing flashing on the TV saying, you know, there's a big warning here. So they're going to wait for a day like that to happen, and Baruch will go into the temple and read the stuff. Verse 7, "It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury of, that the Lord has pronounced against this people. It's all about turning around. It's all about repentance. That's God's heart, is that when we go the wrong way, God wants us to turn around. Sometimes it's a message of goodness, of kindness. Romans 2:4 says, don't you know that it's the kindness of God that brings you to repentance? Sometimes it's just finding out how good God is and how much He loves you that just breaks your heart and makes you go, I got to stop this. I got to turn around. Sometimes that's the message. Sometimes it's a message of judgment. Sometimes it's, you know, buddy, you're heading for the cliff. You're about to go over the cliff, buddy, you're going to die. And sometimes that's the thing that gets our attention. In Jude 1 verses 20 to 23. Let me just read this to you. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Some folks think it's one or the other. They think, well, you've got to preach hell, fire, damnation, brimstone, and that's how people get saved. Other people say, oh, no. We've got to talk about the kindness and the grace and the goodness and the love of God. You know, there is a place for both. There's a place for both. Jesus did both. Jesus talked about things that we need to fear God about fear the one who could cast you into hell. You better wake up and be afraid. There also, no one talked more about the love of God in a more wonderful way than Jesus. So both messages, God's whole heart, though, the bottom line is just turn around. Just turn around. That's what God's heart is. Verse 8, "And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah and Jerusalem." So here's, in verse 9, we now have one of those Amber Alert things. You know, something's gone off. Big emergency warning thing. Baruch has this scroll ready to go. This fast is being called in December of the year 604 BC. And it's kind of interesting because history tells us what happened in December of 604 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had marched back down into Palestine and he was collecting taxes. We call it April 15th. He did it in December of 2004. By the way, if you haven't filed your taxes, you can leave early tonight and go home and finish them because you've got till tomorrow night at midnight. And so that's part of what's happening. He's going down from city to city, shaking everybody down, getting money from them. The other thing is that the city of Ashkelon, which is about 40 miles to the west of Jerusalem on the coast, has just been conquered by the Babylonians. And so they're all shook up. They're all terrified of what is going to happen. And so Jehoiakim, this fellow, says, you know, we could get out the Amber Alert system, put out the emergency warning signals. Let's call everybody to fast and to pray. Verse 10, "Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people." And so he reads this scroll. "When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from this book." This is a good guy. He's one of the priests. "When he hears this, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting, Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Akbar, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes." Now these are all leaders. These are all politicians. Some are politicians, some are priests. These seem to be pretty much good guys. Verse 13, "When Micaiah declared to them all the words that he heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of all the people, therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand, and he came to them. So you know, they want a private reading of this thing, these leaders. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. So he reads it now a second time. Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. They're all shook up. They're terrified. Now, what are they terrified of? I got to thinking. At first I thought I had it figured out, but then I got to thinking, I don't think I have it figured out. Are they terrified because they're like, oh my gosh, are we in big trouble with God? That could be. I hope that's what it is. But as I've been thinking about this over a couple of days, you know, it's very possible that they're just shook up because they know the king's going to get real mad at this. The king is not going to like this. And so they're kind of trembling. We hope it's God's word that makes them tremble. Isaiah 66:5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. I think there's a sense that we ought to be a little bit shook up when we read some stuff in God's word. Verse 17, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction? What, did he dictate this to you? So Baruch answered, his mouth, all these words to me, I wrote them with ink in the book. I just wrote what he said. Then said the princess to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Buddy, I think you better go find a safe place and go hide. Now, Jehoiakim was the king. I don't know if you remember this story, but it was a couple chapters back. Jehoiakim was the king that one another fellow named Uriah, who was a prophet, said some pretty tough things like, you better watch out, buddy, because God's going to get us. We're in big trouble. Uriah ended up fleeing for his life to Egypt. And Jehoiakim sent the secret service out. And they hunted the fellow down and brought him back and killed him. And so this isn't all that different. And now they say, Baruch, go get your buddy, go get Batman, and you and Robin go and hide in the Batcave. Because, man, are you guys in big trouble. Verse 20. They went to the king into the court, and they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. They hide the scroll for a while, hoping that they'll just keep it safe somewhere. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elisha the scribe's chamber. It's all wrapped. They can't hide it. Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. Remember, it's December. It's cold in Jerusalem in December. He's sitting there with a fire before him. He's in what's called the winter house, or that is, it's the warmest room in the palace. And so that's they got a little fire burning. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now, the idea is this. Is that Jehudi will read a few columns, and the king says, okay, let's cut it off. And so they cut it off from there, what he's read, take what he's read and throw it in the fire. Then he reads more. He doesn't just throw the whole thing in the fire. He lets him read the whole thing, but after every section that he reads, he throws it in the fire. He said, I can't believe this stuff. He hears the whole thing, but he tosses it all in the fire. Verse 24. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. God's word just bounces off of their heart. Has no effect on them. Has no effect on them. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. The king commanded Jeramiel, the king's son, Sariah the son of Azrael, Shelemiah the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written, inspection of Jeremiah. So God's got another postscript here. Hey, take yet another scroll, write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Now, Jehoiakim probably is thinking, you know, I don't have to pay any attention to this. This is just stupidity. This is treason. He's just stirring up trouble with all the people. And so he thinks he can get rid of the trouble by getting rid of the scroll. But because he refuses to pay attention to God's word, he's bringing judgment on himself as a result. That's really what happens, isn't it? You know, we ignore what God says in his word. We just get nothing but trouble. You ignore what God says. You just get yourself into trouble. I think it's also an interesting picture of what God tells us about his word. Several places, but the one that we probably know the most is in Revelation 22, verse 18, where God says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." God says, don't mess with my word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You take away from it, you're in trouble. Well, here's a great illustration for that, isn't it? Jehoiakim wanted to take away. He's just cutting it to pieces. And he's just hurting himself by it. Verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So he just added more stuff to it. So they rewrote it. He thought, well, we'll get rid of it, we'll burn it all up, and it's gone forever. I just wrote another copy, made another copy. God's word survives, gang. That's one of the most amazing things about this book of ours. It's not totally unique. There are other books that have survived as long as the Bible. But gang, this is just an incredible thing. The book has been attacked all over the place. There was a group centuries ago called the Waldenses, considered heretics and Catholics. Middle Ages, because they held strictly to the teaching of the Bible. And so they were persecuted because they taught the Bible. They had a saying. They considered the Bible like an anvil. And their saying was this: hammer away, ye hostile. Your hammers break, God's anvil stands. You can hammer away at God's word and it won't go anywhere. We'll just write another copy. Voltaire, does that name sound familiar from your philosophy classes and stuff like that? Voltaire, atheist, he wrote this once. He ate French fries for a living. He was French. So he says, the Bible will be a short-lived book. Well, he was wrong. And I believe it was after he died, the Geneva Bible Society started printing Bibles out of his home. The Communist Dictionary issued by the Soviet state public, pockets of it growing in, aren't we? Thomas Paine, it pains me to tell you this, he was one of the authors of the American Revolution, also a great atheist. He once stated within 50 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. And just like Voltaire, with him, years later, the very press he used to print that statement was used to print Bibles. This is a unique book, gang. It's a unique book. It is a supernatural book. There are other books that have survived as long as the Bible. I would be silly to tell you that this is the only book that's ever survived like this. There are other books that have survived. But this book is unique. This book has a supernatural element that no other book has. And to me, one of the key elements that shows me objectively, historically, the supernatural aspect of this book is fulfilled prophecy. There is no other book like this that has fulfilled prophecy. You will, if you have not ever had this thing hit you, and I'm sorry if I'm the one planting this thought in your head, but there will be times when Satan will tell you, well, this is just like any other book. Why should I pay attention to this book? Well, let me just tell you why you should pay attention to this book, because there is no other book like this. This is God's written word. God has spoken through this book, and we can see it in fulfilled prophecy. In Isaiah 46, God says, it's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God makes a statement. He says, what sets me apart from anyone else, why I'm God and no one else is God, is that I know what happens tomorrow, and I'll tell you about it. You know, what Jean Dixon used to make her prophecies every year, but I think somebody calculated that her accuracy was like 1% or 2%. God's accuracy is 100%. In the past, we've talked about the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. Over 300 prophecies that were given. That just ain't all there is. The Bible is filled with prophecies. Here's some homework if you want to do it sometime. Look at Ezekiel 26. It's one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible. And it talks about the destruction of a city named Tyre, which is one of the ancient Phoenician capitals. And there's seven things that are laid out in this prophecy in Ezekiel 26. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city of Tyre. We're told that many nations would come against Tyre. We're told that the city would be destroyed and scraped down to the bare rock. We're told, number four, that fishermen would one day spread nets over where Tyre used to be. We're told, number five, that debris would be thrown into the water. We're told that it would never be rebuilt, and we're told that it would never be found again or never return to its former glory. Seven things. A fellow who likes to dabble with statistics named Peter Stoner, written some books on Science Speaks and stuff like this. He said that the odds of those seven prophecies being fulfilled, the odds are 1 in 75 million. I mean, those are pretty good odds. You know, I mean, I don't know what the lottery is, but it's close to that, I think. incredible odds that God lays out, and yet that is exactly what happened. In 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. And Tyre was located on the coast up in modern Lebanon, what we would say today is modern Lebanon. He laid siege to it for 13 years. When he finally broke into the city, it was mostly empty because what the people of Tyre had done is they started evacuating and they started the Phoenicians were famous for their boats, for their navy. And they began to, offshore, there was a mile offshore, there was an island. And they began slowly over those 13 years using their navy and they relocated the city so that by the time Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a navy. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar broke in, the people had relocated offshore. It was a half a mile offshore, this island. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is just upset and ticked off, and he knocks the city down and a bunch of rubble, and then goes off to Egypt, I think it was, to get some kind of booty and plunder. You know, he was really ticked off. He spent 13 years and got nothing from Tyre. Alexander the Great in 333 BC was the next one to attack the city off of the shore. And what he did was he took the rubble of the original city and he bulldozed it into the ocean and he built a causeway that was, 200 feet wide. He built a causeway, he just took all the rubble from the old city and plowed it into the ocean and built a ramp right up to the island. And within 7 months, he had conquered Tyre. And in the process, the old city was thrown into the ocean, and the site of the city was scraped flat as a rock. Well, that wasn't the end of Tyre. It was rebuilt again, conquered again, rebuilt again, conquered again. Finally, the Muslims leveled it in 1291 BC, and it has not been rebuilt since. There is a few miles down the road, there is a fishing village called Tyre, but it's not built on the same site. And it is a place, the old city is a place where they spread nets. It's an amazing prophecy, very specific things, and yet it happened. How could they do that? How could Ezekiel do this sitting in Babylon while he wrote this? He wrote this like 15 years after where we're at right now in Jeremiah. How could he do that? Only because there is a God, and he knows what happens, and he talks to people about it. This Bible is unique, gang. This is God's work. This is God's breathed word. When we see scriptures and people wonder, how can you Christians be so narrow-minded? You know, how can you say that you're the only way? I mean, what about Islam, you know, and Buddhism, and you know, Hinduism, and all these other things? How come, aren't they just all ways to the same God? No, because God has spoken in this book, and God has said that there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved but through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." God says in the book of Isaiah, "I am God. There are no other gods. I don't even know of anybody. I don't have any names under G for gods in my address book. There aren't any. He is the only one." And how do we know that's true? Because he has told us in this amazing book. This is an amazing book, gang. This isn't just some, we're not a group of people who get together just kind of trying to pat each other in the back and say, "Well, I sure hope we're right. Well, I sure hope we're right. I sure hope we're doing the wrong thing. I hope we're doing the right thing. I hope we're doing the right thing." No, gang, this is not about being hopeful. This is the sure word of God. You can trust it, and people can try to destroy it. It ain't going away. It ain't going away. There'll be Jehoiakims trying to cut it up until Jesus comes back again, and it will be back. It will be back. It will be back. This is God's amazing word, gang. It's got his DNA in it. He's all over this book. This is supernatural stuff. That's why we can trust it. That's why we need to pay attention. That's why we don't want to be like Jehoiakim and just think I can just toss it in the can because I don't feel like it, or because it hurts my feelings, or because it makes me uncomfortable. No, I got to pay attention to this thing because this is God speaking. Jeremiah 37. I don't know if I'm going to get through three chapters tonight. Ha! Jeremiah 3, of course, I rarely do. Do I? Lori knows. Jeremiah 37. Now, King Zedekiah. Okay, that's what we'll do. Now, King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. Now, we're gonna biff up to a few more years in ahead, when Zedekiah, who would be the last king when he's reigning. It says, verse 2, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah." So you're going to see Zedekiah says some things like, wow, he kind of likes God. I think he's always asking Jeremiah for prayer. He's always asking Jeremiah, "What's up, man? What does God have to say now?" It's interesting. He wants to know what God has to say, but he doesn't do what God says. James says, don't be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. Verse 3, "And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Pray now to the Lord our God for us.'" So it sounds like a good thing. He says, "Now pray for us. Pray for us. Now, historical context, And you're going to see this in a few verses. We'll read it in a few seconds. It's the Egyptian army. Okay, when Zedekiah is king, the Babylonians have begun the siege around Jerusalem. And things are getting tough. And it looks like we're getting close to the end. And then all of a sudden, the Egyptian army comes riding up over the hilltop, going, you know, with their flags waving and everything. And then the cavalry has arrived. And the Babylonians get scared, and they look like they're going to take off. And so this is beginning to happen, and Zedekiah is going, "Wow, dude, pray for us. Maybe we'll be rescued. Who knows?" Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. They're going to in a little bit. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. When the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. This is a guy named Pharaoh Hophra. He's coming up to, and the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. It looks like he's going to rescue them. Verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire." You're not getting rid of these guys. They're coming back. "Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire." I mean, it's going to be like the army of the zombies. That's what it sounds like. You know, they could all have stakes through their heart, but they're all going to rise up from their hospital beds, and they're going to come, and they're going to still burn this thing down. You ain't going to stop the Chaldeans. No way, buddy. Verse 11, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. Now, back in Jeremiah 32, I don't know if you remember, Jeremiah bought a piece of property from his cousin. And this is not that property. That hasn't happened yet. That happened when he was under arrest, and he hasn't been arrested yet. But the idea is that the Chaldeans have gone away for a little while. There's a little bit of a breather, and Jeremiah wants to go out and check out the family farm and see how everything's doing with all those Babylonians camped all over the place. He wants to see what a mess the Babylonians have made. Well, when he came to the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard there, whose name was Erijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, he sees Jeremiah saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. You're a traitor. You're going to go and probably get more orders from them or something. Jeremiah said, false. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he did not listen to him, so Erijah seized Jeremiah, brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah. They struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah entered the dungeons and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there for many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. Now, it says the dungeon and cells, the Hebrew is that they took a cistern, a big underground thing where they collect water. Apparently under Jonathan's house there was a cistern, and they had turned this thing, because it had been dried out, they had turned it into a prison with cells and stuff. And so this is where they're keeping him. Zedekiah brings him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" He goes, What's God have to say, Jeremiah, who we just threw into jail? What's God have to say? Jeremiah says, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Yeah, there's a word from God. You're in big trouble, buddy. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this would be the perfect time for Jeremiah to get the word from the Lord that says, "Yes, Zedekiah, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Ain't so, though, is it? You know, could have got him out of jail, but ain't so. He says, "You know, buddy, God is real ticked off at you, and you're in big trouble." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you've put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come again, or against the land? You know, where are those guys that said they were all going to go away for good? Because they're probably like hiding right now. Therefore, please hear now, O my Lord the King, please let my petition be accepted before you. Do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Jeremiah is in his 60s at this time, and he's just afraid. It was a real nasty place. And he says, buddy, if I go back there again, I'm dead. And Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and they should give him a daily piece of bread, or literally a loaf of bread from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. As you're going to find out, even in the next chapter, with Zedekiah and Jeremiah, it's on again, off again, on again. I love you, I hate you, I love you, I hate you, I love you, I hate you. You know, you never know where Zedekiah stands with Jeremiah. One day he's in prison, one day he's getting fed, you know, and everything. One last thing that I just want to end with. Back in verse 3, and we saw it again here in verse 7, where in verse 3 he says, pray now for the Lord. Pray now to the Lord for us. We talked about how historically it looked like the Egyptians were going to be their saviors. It looks like God was going to deliver, rescue them from the Babylonians because of the Egyptians. And so he says, pray now for us. And God's idea of deliverance may not look like your idea of deliverance. Zedekiah is hoping that the Egyptians are going to save the day. Here they are to save the day. You know, it's not underdog, it's the Egyptians. Yay! They're going to rescue us. Hooray! And it ain't going to happen. God wants to help them, but not the way they want to be helped. And gang, sometimes we do that, don't we? We say, God, I want you to rescue me from this situation. God says, oh, right, I've been waiting for you to ask me. And God starts to work. And you go, oh, no, not that way. Not that way. We were reading, Deb and I were talking about this the other day, about in the book of Exodus, people have been in bondage and slavery to Egypt for 400 years now. And it's just getting real old. And they've been crying out to God and saying, oh, God, help us, send us a deliverer. And God gets this reluctant deliverer named Charles Heston. No. Moses. And reluctantly Moses says, okay, if you're going to have to, okay, I'll do it, you know. And so he and Aaron start to do this negotiation thing with Pharaoh and, you know, let my people go. And what happens? Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? I don't know any Yahweh. Why would I let you go to serve Yahweh? In fact, I think you got too much time on your hands. Isn't that what mothers tell their children when they say, can we go out and play? They say, you've got too much time on your hands, you know? And so it ends up that they make things tougher. And the work gets harder. And the people grumble and complain. Just wait a minute, we wanted you to deliver us. And it gets harder. Was God delivering them? Yes. Yes. Was he doing it the way they wanted? No. And it got so tough that people grumbled. They were so angry with Moses. Why couldn't you just left us alone, they were saying. And gang, that happens when we're in bondage, doesn't it? And we say, God, I want you to rescue me. Help me from this. And God says, okay, and he puts you in jail. Just, well, no. I didn't want that. It says at one point, God gave Moses a new word saying, you know what, I am going to deliver them. I am going to rescue them. Go and tell them. Go ahead. Go ahead and encourage them. Go ahead and comfort them. And Moses started comforting them, and it says they couldn't receive it because the affliction was too bad. It was too tough. Sometimes when we're in need, we think we've got the solution. You know, I'm looking through the Sears catalog. I found the solution. Okay, God, I found the solution. It's this one, page 92. You know, bottom right-hand corner, it's only 1995. Go, God, this is my solution. And God says, no, no, it's not. The person who wants to get married and they find the picture of a model and a supermodel in the magazine. This is her, God. Oh, this is him, God. I just know if you can just make this happen, God. And God says, I want to deliver you. I got a spouse for you, but it may not be what you think. It may be better than you think. You know, the person who has financial problems and thinks they've figured it out. It's this job I got to have. This job. And God says, no, 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 no. I want to help you. I want to deliver you, but it may not be the way you think. Now, don't get me wrong. There may be situations in some folks' lives where God does give them a clue of what it is. Hey, great. Go for it. And you, by faith, trust God for that. But for some of us, for some of the situations, all we can be sure of is that God wants to help us. We don't know how. We don't know when. But you can trust Him. You can trust Him. It may not come the way you want, but it'll come. God will help. Let's stand and pray.